A man is reading the want ads in the newspaper, and he gets angry, and he starts slamming the want ads. He's just angry because he realizes that 20 years ago, he was in an apprentice program. He could have been a licensed plumber making, in this town, he can tell by the ads, $100,000 a year. But now, of course, he has no job. He was in the apprentice program, but it was too stifling. He wanted to play and have fun and party and nightclub. And so he defaulted on the program, and they won't let him back in. And in the same vein, I want to read the story of the ant and the grasshopper. I know we've heard it before, but just want to make an obvious point. The ant works hard in the withering heat of summer, as we are here on the 4th of July, and he builds his house and stores all kinds of food in all these little chambers underground for the winter. The grasshopper thinks he's a fool, and he laughs and dances, and he plays all summer. Come winter, the ant is warm and well-fed, and the grasshopper has no food and no shelter, and he dies out in the cold. The point of both those stories is that sometimes Christians can be short-sighted. By short-sighted, I mean no vision to see the future and let the future motivate us. Many times you have to delay immediate gratification or complete full gratification for future success, just like the ant. And if we can see the future, and I think we will be able to see the future, if we see it clearly, it will motivate us to be willing to delay certain gratifications and being part of the world and the in crowd for a much, much greater reward. We need to learn to love God and think about the future that God has for us. In business, they have something called the fast track. And in the fast track, you get a benefactor. And that benefactor, who's in a high position, like maybe a vice president, prepares you to climb the success ladder. Well, we have the greatest benefactor in the entire universe, our Father in heaven. If we can see the future, if we can do his will now, if we can prepare now during the summer, we can become a son of God in God's own family, a baby God. Wow. That's really something to think about. Let's go to Philippians 4:17. There's one point that I want to make today, and I hope I can make it clear about what's the greatest thing we can do to ensure that great future. Philippians 4:17. Actually, he starts off, I'll just pick it up in verse 15, just to give us a little background. Paul says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," that's a region of Greece, you know, it actually still exists, the borders have changed some, still exist to this day, "no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." In other words, no church financially supported Paul's international work at that particular point in time but the Philippians. "For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto me necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." In other words, he's saying, "I'm so thankful to the Philippian church because your account in heaven has been credited." It's like cha-ching, has been credited with helping God's work. And what I propose is that if we want to ensure our future, just like the ant that works in summer, we need to build an account in heaven. Build an account in heaven that will go to our credit. I mean, there are many investments. I honestly believe this. And when we get, not that I'm against saving for the future and preparing for your retirement, do, you know, whatever you, reasonable things you can do. But between now and then, support God's work. Because the day will come, and many of us will live to see it, I believe, when the world's economy will collapse, and, well, we'll go to all the things that are going to happen, but your money won't be worth anything. Even gold and silver, they'll be throwing out because it won't be worth a thing. Because in a sense, your money only has value if the economy of the country which issues it is stable. And the whole investment community is all built on confidence, trust, and stability. When that goes, it's gone. But our account in heaven is an investment that can't be touched by anything. Let's go to Matthew 6 and look at building for the future. Matthew 6, pick it up in verse 19. And here's what Paul says, Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. In other words, if you have an account in heaven, nothing can happen to it. I talked to somebody yesterday. Now, I don't know if they're exaggerating, but they told me they had $100,000 and they had a financial advisor and, you know, whatever the stocks were supposedly worth that much money. And their financial advisor blew it and it's gone. $100,000. All I can say is, and I know the stock market investments, there's up and down, and, you know, there's a lot of. Another man told me, I think it was Wednesday, that he had a lot of money invested in WorldCom, and their stock went to zero, if I'm getting the right name. The point I'm getting at is there are a lot of things that can happen to investments in this world, but your account in heaven is secure. Nobody can break in there and steal it or undermine it or insider trading or anything. So lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but in heaven. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I want to make a point of that, verse 21. Where do you want your heart? You want your heart with God and in God's work. You want your heart where God wants your heart to be. One way to do it is where your treasure is, there your heart will be. If you're supporting God's work, your heart will be in God's work. And that's the safest place our heart can be, is in God's work. the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. In other words, your eye is focused and it's working, but it's focused on what God wants it focused on. But if your eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or you'll love the other, or else you'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. In other words, you can't serve God and money or the love of this world and maybe worldly money and worldly things. It's all right to save for the future. I want people to be sure I'm saying that. But support God's work consistently, and your first priority should be God and not money. There's even a scripture which says it's difficult for a wealthy man to make the kingdom of God. I partly understand that. It's hard to be humble when you're wealthy, but also when you're wealthy, at least it appears to me that wealthy people are consumed with getting more wealth. Even though they've already got 100 million, they want 200 million, and then they're worried about losing it, and they're so consumed with money that often they can't focus fully on anything else. And by the way, I'm not saying all wealthy people. I'm sure there are exceptions to that rule. This present world is a training ground to prove our loyalty to God, to give us humility, to learn to love God and our fellow man. And if we look at it that way, we realize this is just like our apprenticeship. Maybe become a factory engineer, manufacturing engineer, or whatever you want to apprentice in. Let's go to Luke 15. This is a very interesting section in Luke 15. Actually, there are two or three messages here, and I want to explore each one. Luke 15, verse 3 through 7. Luke 15, we'll pick it up in verse 4. Luke 15, 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and goes after that which is lost until he finds it. You remember in those days in an agricultural society, sheep were wealth. I imagine even if you were a sheep farmer, each sheep is probably worth, what, $300 or maybe even more. But, you know, you consider it was wealth. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing, and takes it back, you know, to be with the rest of the herd. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me. I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise," in other words, in the same way, "joy shall be in heaven over one sinner who repents more than the 99 just persons who need no repentance." In other words, God and the angels celebrate when one person repents. Isn't it wonderful? We had a baptism last week, and somebody who's brand new to the church, they repented and got baptized. That's a wonderful thing, you know. That's something worth celebrating, Nathan's baptism. Verse 10, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." In other words, you got a bunch of people who are already in the church and they're already trying. That's fine. But God celebrates when a new person repents, when a new person comes online. That's what makes God happy, when we reach out in an outreach and bring a new person in, not moving people from one church organization to the other. You know, I call it playing church politics, but outreach and bringing people in. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to talk about the parable of the lost son. In the prodigal son parody, this young man probably feuds with his father and probably others and say, "I want to do my own thing, working here on the farm and ranch or whatever it was, or both. Yeah, I'm bored with this. I want to go in the city and make my fortune, and I want my inheritance now." So his dad gives him his inheritance and probably gold, silver coins, whatever. He cashes out. He goes to their version of Las Vegas or San Francisco. I'm going to look at it. And parties, you get some idea. And he wastes all his money. Then a famine comes, and he's got the lowest job he can get feeding the hogs. And he said, and then he comes to himself and says, "The hogs at least can eat the husk. You know, I don't even have that to eat off of. I'm starving." And he says, "My servants and my father's, you know, farm and ranch eat better than this. I'll just go back to my dad and say, 'Dad, I messed up.'" You got to admit that would have been hard for him to do so. He's in a real crisis. "I messed up, just like Wendell said, and I want to just be one of your servants here. I'm not your son anymore." And he's far off. The dad recognizes his walk, and he is so happy to see him. He just runs up and grabs him and says, "We're going to throw this big feast," and tells the servants, "Give him your best coat." And I can understand that. Can you imagine what it's like to have lost a son? I know a man whose son ran off with some bad people, or whatever, they're not quite sure, and they hadn't heard from him for years and years, don't know if they'll ever hear from him again. That's a terrible thing. So dad is happy. He said, "My son was dead, now he's alive to me." But there's a second part of that, the second part of that parable. Let's go to Luke 15, verse 27. This is the other son, the good son, the son who stayed with his dad and did everything he was supposed to do. And he said unto him, "Your brother is come, and your father has," I mean, the servant tells him, "and has killed the fatted calf because he's received him safe and sound." Now, this verse 28, this is the other brother, the one who didn't run off. He was angry, would not go into the celebration. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. He answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I served you. I didn't transgress at any time. Those, when you say go, I go. When you say come, I come. I've been the good son. And yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. And I never had a big celebration. But as soon as this, your idiot son, comes back after all his philandering and whatever else stupid stuff he did, living with harlots, you've killed for him the fatted calf." And he said unto him, "Son," verse 31, "you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours." Notice, you're going to inherit the whole thing, because the other brothers wasted his inheritance. He said, "It was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and found. I think the good son didn't care about his brother. He would have just as well for him to stay out of the picture completely. By the way, the father had a ring put on his finger, meaning he was a son again. In other words, the good son didn't rejoice at the repentance of a lost sheep. Could some of us in the church be that way? The church is just one big social club. We do have potlucks every week. I enjoy it because I like eating. And we're going to have homemade ice cream. But I want to make a point. The church should be primarily about outreach and bringing people in and not a social club. We don't want to get caught in localitis, where we want to be sure to support the outreach in Tyler. And to my knowledge, as we put on the internet recently, one of the evangelistic rating associations rated this association 4-star, the highest rating. And at least that means in part, they believe we use the lion's share of our money for outreach and evangelism and not for administrative cost. Now, of course, that's something GTA wanted. And all the various independent groups that are out there supporting nothing but themselves being social, Satan must love that. For a church to be able to outreach on television and with, good quality literature and other things, takes a critical mass of resources. We're not just here to reach people that are already in the church. That's fine, too, or pull them into one organization. We're to reach to the lost sheep. What makes God happy? Reaching out to the lost sheep and bringing them back in the fold. And we need money for the media to do that. By the way, I'm going to pose a question. And I believe this is true from other means. But those of you who came to the church primarily because of something you read or heard on the radio or watched on television, just kind of crank your hand up. Okay, that's the vast majority of everybody's here. You came because of the media outreach. And, of course, that costs money. And in the media outreach, God gets to decide who he's going to call. It's like you put out television programs and radio programs, and it reaches whatever many it reaches. I once estimated we were reaching about 250,000 people a month, but it's hard to tell. It is on the internet and on television and radio, but whatever the number is. And he picks out who is going to answer that call. And that seems to be the way God has done it in the last 60, 70 years, from what I can see. However, now it is possible, personal evangelism is fine. If you want to invite some of your friends, expect a hard time, but go ahead and do it. That's fine. But our number one assignment, I believe, is to support a media outreach because that's the way it's been done. And we may find new ways to do it, maybe. One of the ideas that we had at Pentecost, and we're going to try to do it, get some little one-page flyers promoting one of the church's booklets, because that's sort of supporting the media, and have a bunch in your car. When you go to the grocery store, just pin it up on the bulletin board. It's fairly cost-free, and it can support the media with a phone number on there, and they can call if they want to. But the devil wants us divided. He wants localitis. Because then you can't do anything. If you're not organized, and there are people out there pushing, we don't want an organized church. The devil is saying, whoopee, you accomplish little of nothing if you're not organized. And I don't see how anybody can look at the instructions the Apostle Paul gave Timothy and Titus and claim he was not trying to put together an organized church. Told them how to discipline elders, all kinds of stuff that you have to be organized to do. I realize organization is a tough issue, how to do it right and how not to mess it up. And, with human nature, it's tough to make things work the way you want them to work. Well, the number one point I want to make is if you can see the future clearly, if you're not a nearsighted Christian, then our goal should be to please God, to do the work of God, both in your local church and on a worldwide basis as much as we can with what little resources we have. My second point is that God uses people to do his work. And as I was making the notes for the sermon, you know, you kind of ruminate in your mind, I was saying, why does God use people? There's even a verse for Christ when he's coming into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees complain about the people saying Hosanna when he rides in on the colt. Christ tells the Pharisees, he says, hey, if they didn't praise my coming into Jerusalem for this final moment, the stones would have cried out. But God uses people. He does. I mean, that's, you just can't get around that and read the Bible. He uses people. I think he uses people because it's good for us. And maybe he wants to be proud of us just a little bit. But it's good for us. And I believe toward the end, God was very, very proud of the Apostle Paul, who spread the gospel to the world and laid a great foundation and wrote most of the New Testament, by the way. The Apostle Paul did that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. I want to just add to what we were saying and make a few points here. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18 and 19, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18 and 19, Paul says, what is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, and we give it away free too, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. In other words, Paul was serving mankind by getting more people converted. And it, one thing is quite clear when you read all that Paul wrote. Paul made a difference. If he went to a city and tried harder, he'd convert more people and build more churches. And, you know, Paul made a difference. Maybe we're not as great as Paul, of course, but we also, in a smaller way, we make a difference. What you do in helping this church makes a difference. And maybe the person that you help the church convert, he might help the church convert some others who will help the church convert others. In other words, every little link could have a big branch that comes off of it. What we do is more important than you think. Support the work in Tyler and your local church. And don't do anything divisive that divide the church, because that's what Satan wants. Verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, in other words, he knew how to talk to Jewish people who are very law-oriented. And he also knew how to deal with Gentiles, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, even though he knew how to relate to lawless people, he wasn't lawless himself, verse 21. That I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. It made a difference. What Paul did made a difference. What we do makes a difference. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. Know you not that they which run a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. That every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, he is disciplined and controlled. We have to be disciplined and controlled. Just like if we're in a long training program. In other words, if we love God, getting the lost sheep is what makes God happy. If we want to make God happy and cha-ching, add to our account in heaven, then we need to be disciplined in doing this training process, which means praying every day, studying every day, attending church, attending the annual festivals, have a long-term commitment. While ferrying workers back and forth from an offshore oil rig, and they look like little islands on big posts stuck up in the ocean as they drill oil, you know, oil platforms at the bottom of the ocean, on this helicopter, I was on the helicopter I was on lost power and went down. Fortunately, it landed safely on the lake, the ocean. They've got pontoons on the helicopters that'll float. And struggling to get out, one man tore off his seatbelt, inflated, you know, his little life jacket, and exited the helicopter and jumped in the ocean. And the pilots yelled out, "Don't jump! This thing is supposed to float!" The man leaped from the helicopter into the ocean and yelled back, "Yeah, and it's supposed to fly, too!" Yeah, it's supposed to fly too. Well, we are supposed to be doing God's work. So let's all fly. Let us do God's work. Give the truth freely. Help save more lost sheep. And make God happy and cha-ching. Add to our account in heaven. The third point I want to make is don't procrastinate. A lot of people don't get into training programs and things that can help them. And I've run into people. One guy just recently in one of my campaigns, I believe he said he has been listening to Mr. Armstrong for 40 years or something like that. And I thought, wow. I mean, I'm glad he's coming now. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad he's coming now. But think of the wasted opportunities. Let's go to back to Luke again. We're going to be in Luke a lot. We go to Luke 12. So don't procrastinate. Get out there and do what God wants you to do. Commit to God. Luke 12, verse 16. Luke 12, 16 says, "And he spake a parable of them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruit." He's got too much. "I will pull down my barns and build bigger barns and bestow all my fruit and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, You've got much laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be happy." But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall all these things be which you provided?" And I don't want to scare anybody, and I hope no one takes it this way, but don't procrastinate. You really don't know how long you have to live. I mean, you know what I'm saying. You could be in great health, and anything is possible, or other bad things could happen as well. Build your account in heaven now and every day. And build a big account. Get a high position. And really, with a high position, you could serve mankind a lot more and do even greater things. Verse 28, "And if God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" We have to be positive, believe, see the future. See our chance to be in God's family and don't get distracted. Verse 32, "Fear not." In other words, don't worry too much. Have faith. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms and provide yourselves bags with which wax not old, or a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Just like we read in the other, in Matthew. Our heart, keep your heart in God's work. Please God. And think about this. They say the man who dies with the most toys wins. Not true. The man who dies with the highest account in heaven, or who's changed in the twinkling of an eye, that's the man or woman who wins with the biggest account in heaven. And God, the way his parables are set up, he says that if you do a lot with a little, you still get a big account. Maybe God, you're the little old widow with just a tiny, tiny bit of money. But if you do well with what you've got, you will get just a higher position as somebody who has a lot more and does the same proportion as you do. So keep that in mind. Luke 16. And by the way, everyone says, "Well, God doesn't expect much of me." Don't be so sure about that. Get yourself ready. Luke 16, 8. "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." And in that particular story, he knew he was going to be kicked out, so he changed all the accounts. He bought himself friends in the business world by using his position wisely. Verse 11, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit you your trust in true riches?" In other words, the true riches are real power and being part of God's family. Just going on to verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, or some translations say they loved money, heard all these things and they derided him, meaning they derided Christ. See, if you get too great a love of money, you get too greedy, and they say people who have money are the ones who are least likely to want to give to God's work. And I don't know why that's true, but it seems to be true. In Hebrews 2, Paul writes that, verse 5, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." In other words, the world of the future is not going to be run by angels under God like it is now. Verse 8, "You have put all things in subjections under his feet," meaning man's feet, for in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things under him." In other words, the universe is going to be run by the family of God, you and I. And being in the first resurrection, we have a chance to be at the top of God's family, some of the first ones in there. So Paul says in verse 3, chapter 2 of Hebrews, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and that was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So let's not neglect such a great salvation and training. This man is in line at his factory and says, "Oh, my elbow hurts like everything. I guess I better see the doctor." And the guy behind him says, "Oh, you don't know, you don't need to go see a doctor. The doctor's going to charge you a fortune to treat your elbow. There's a diagnostic computer down at Walmart. You just put in some urine sample and pour it in this little nozzle, and it'll spit out what you need to do, and it only costs $10. So Bob deposits urine in the small jar, and after a few minutes, it spits out a little printout, and it tells him that his elbow is bruised, but not, you know, he's got tennis elbow. He needs to soak it in warm water, avoid heavy activity, and it'll improve in 2 weeks. He says, "Wow, what a machine." And he goes home and he starts thinking, "I wonder if the Walmart machine can be fooled. What if I can fool it?" So he says, "I want to see if I can fool the Walmart machine." So here's what he does. He mixes some tap water, some stool sample from his dog, urine samples from his wife and his daughter, some water out of his favorite fishing hole, just for good measure. And then he, you know, hurries to Walmart, pours it in the little machine, waits a few seconds. The computer spits out this printout. Number one, tap water is too hard. Get a water softener. Number two, your dog has ringworm. Bathe them in antifungal shampoo. Number three, your daughter has a cocaine habit. Get her into rehab. Number four, your wife is pregnant, twins, and they aren't yours. Get a lawyer. Number five, if you don't stop fishing, your elbow will never get better. Thank you for shopping at Walmart. I'm going to twist that story to make this point, for whatever it's worth. It's sort of like, and the Walmart and the machine in this story, it's sort of like God's laws. What God wants is inexorable, like his laws. There's, you know, automatic penalties and benefits, if you keep them, benefits. You cannot change it. The same thing is true. If we call and help bring the lost sheep in, it'll make God happy, and it'll always work. If God is happy with what you're doing, inexorably, you'll get cha-ching, that extra credit in your account in heaven. The fourth point I want to make, and my last point, is time spent now preparing and, you know, and maybe suffering to get ready for being in God's family is well worth it. Say if you spend 30 years supporting God's work and up and down through trials, but for all eternity, we'll be kings and priests. We'll be baby gods. It'll be like Superman. You'll never get hurt, never get old, never feel pain. Think about what that's like. A spirit mind. See the big picture. Don't be nearsighted, Christians. See the big picture. I'm going to talk about Joseph's story just briefly out of Genesis 39 to 42. Joseph was tested by adversity. First, He was made Potiphar's slave. And what did he do? He became the household manager. Then he was falsely imprisoned, and he learned to be a real prison leader. He stayed positive, stayed a servant of God. He learned to foresee the future, and he helped the butler foresee the future, but the butler forgot him as soon as he got his office back. He stayed positive, stayed a servant of God. But in the end, he became the prime minister of the Egyptian Empire, maybe, probably at that point, the greatest empire on earth, and became the patron that saved all Israel. Wow. And if you look at all the trials Joseph went through, they were leading him up to that crown. Well, all the trials that we're going through are leading us up to the crown that's going to be on my bald head someday. So our trials are preparing us. If we see them that way, we can stay positive and don't let ourselves get too depressed. Stay positive. You'll see similar things in Luke 14, 31 to 33, where, you know, God says, if you are worthy of Christ, you have to be totally committed. Be totally committed to the Father. Be totally committed to the Father's work. God is happy when we save the lost sheep. See the future and get yourselves in it. Become baby gods. Just to recap, number one, see the future and don't get distracted. Number two, God works through people. He's working through us. Isn't that amazing? Support a unified outreach to the end of this age. Number three, don't waste our opportunities. You don't want to be like the worker, you know, from this newspaper thing who has no future because he wasted his big opportunity. And remember, all of us will be tested and tried, but think of those trials as being something well worth it, just like Joseph's trial, to get us in a position to be in the top of God's family for all eternity. Wow. Thank you, Father.